Toyota, Holden, move offshore for better value and return. Some other companies may restructure and replace their CEO. What about you and I? How do we respond to this coming storm of God's judgment? Maybe like many who walk in the city of Melbourne, we ignore it. We think or we feel God's judgment doesn't exist. It cannot be true. It can't impact me. Look at those confidence the people exhibit walking on Collins Street. The ties flying in the air. Everything is so good, especially if you sign a multi-million contract. The world can't come to an end. God doesn't harm us. He can't let the good times go. No, and one more, after all, I'm pretty good. I haven't done much wrong. Well, you see, that was the very thought pattern in Jerusalem. Not much has changed. Glance at verse 12. See what the people thought about the impending problem with God's coming judgment. Verse 12 of chapter 1, God reveals, God will search, punish those who are, what? Complacent. Who think that the Lord will do nothing. So let us put ourselves in the shoes of King Josiah, mentioned in verse 1. The ruling king then, around 630 BC. You are the king of Judah, only 18 years old, like Josiah. And you've heard from your distant cousin who shares the same grandfather, King Hezekiah. All mentioned, alluded to in verse 1, Zephaniah. And he comes with this message from God. What would you do? What would I do? How do we respond to this message about God's coming judgment? Well, let's come to the passage, and Zephaniah doesn't waste time getting into his message. Let's come to my first point, verses 2 to 3. Now, notice verse 2. What a way to begin a sermon! Now, we usually start easy. You know, a bit of personal analogy maybe. Throw in a bit of humor to draw the listeners in. But not Zephaniah. There is a strong sense of urgency, full of words of God speaking and God acting in these opening verses. Notice that full of I will, I will, I will. God speaks and God will act. Look at verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 3, and then includes humans and every beast, everything. Brutally abrupt, no waffling, just plain chilling facts. Now, I don't know whether you are sitting there listening to this. I don't know whether you are cringing, feeling uncomfortable, feeling offended upon hearing this. I mean, who has the right to sweep away everything? Who has the right? We look at the world around us and we cry in anger as we see that the different species now threatened with extinction, about to be swept away because of human irresponsibility. You probably noticed there are massive, massive campaigns on posters. Editorials by the WWF, World Wildlife Fund, calling us to protect the wildlife from extinction. People are angry. We are upset. Who has the right to sweep everything away? The giant panda in China, the African elephants, the Borneo orangutan, the human race. And Zephaniah answers, verse 2, verse 3 here, that God has the right. God has the right to do that, to remove what he has created because of our sin. You know, once I was walking down Swanson Street, heading to this pastor's meeting, a prayer gathering, and I saw this man who painted a blur image, kind of a watery image, with a quick few brush strokes with his paintbrush. The image looked like Melbourne City, and with some sort of a dreamy, surreal effect. Now, one passerby sarcastically remarked, clearly realism isn't selling today. And the painter quickly replied, well, actually, I've already sold 3 of my paintings. Now, he was probably right, because I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes, that while in a brief moment I was there, and he sold 2 of his abstract surreal paintings of Melbourne City. You see, he's the artist. He has the right to do what he likes with what he has made. He's not answerable to me or to you. And neither is God. In shows like The Voice, it makes sense to have established professional artists, singers, to judge the singers in the competition. You have real chefs to judge cooks in MasterChef. An artist should judge artists. Car mechanics should assess cars. Teachers assess their students. When it comes to creation, of course, God the Creator has every right to judge His creation. He has the right to unmake what He has made, just as a potter can change his mind about a pot he's making and turn it into a flower vase, or just squish it into nothing and start over again. After all, He's the artist. This is God's world, and He can do what He likes with it. And Zephaniah tells us here that God, the Creator, will judge His creation. And please note next how dreadful that judgment would be. See that? Look at verse 2 and verse 3 again. What would the judgment look like, be like? And it says in verse 2 and verse 3, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth. It is a fearful destruction, isn't it? Recently, I had a look at one of our girls' school project, and it was on the devastation of earthquakes. She did an album with images depicting the before and after of the earthquakes. Now, the language Zephaniah used here brings to mind those awful pictures in that album. You see, sweep in the King James Version, consume, suggests nothing will be spared. It will be a clean sweep. There will be a total devastation. It's like those satellite pictures capturing the earthquake, the tsunami attack on Sumatra, Indonesia, 2 days before the attack, on the 24th December 2004. Buildings were intact. People were going through their normal daily activities. And next picture, next moment, 26th December 2004, there's a total wipeout, destruction. Thousands were swept away, leaving utter devastation on the place. And yet, that is nothing compared to the judgment day. God will sweep away everything, not just a particular place. Everything, everywhere. And it is not a natural disaster, not just some outworking of man's reckless treatment of the world. It is God pouring out His anger. His wrath will wipe the face of the earth clean. Just like what a broom does when you give the floor a big sweep. Or like a teacher wiping the whiteboard clean. And as with another prophet, Jeremiah's awful vision of God's act of creation reversed. And you find it in Jeremiah 4, verse 23 to verse 25. And we find a similar terrible picture here. Everything is destroyed. It is the undoing of everything created in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If you remember, there in Genesis, we see the creation, fish, beast, and then man in that order. Now in a reverse order, all are swept away. Take a quick glance. And it will climax. It will return to how it all started. Chapter 1, verse 15. There will be darkness, echoing the state before God brought in his creation. Darkness, despair, desperation. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. It will bring tremendous desperation as people walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust. And as verse 18, it tells us the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now again, maybe many of us would cringe with embarrassment hearing things like that. All this strong offensive stuff. How can that be true? I mean, isn't this out of date? It doesn't sit well with the 21st century. How can God be angry like this? I mean, how can the Bible say that he's the God of love? A God who cares, a God full of kindness, yet judges angrily. How can that be consistent? Well, my friends, you see, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is actually indifference. The opposite of love is indifference. You see, if you are angry with something, it is because it matters to you. Indifference shows you could not care less. Imagine on Ligon Street later, you're walking on Ligon Street, and someone you've never met before jumps in front of you and says to you, "I don't ever want to know you. In fact, I don't even ever want to talk to you. I don't want to spend time with you." How would you react? You probably shrug your shoulders and you say, "Fine. I'm probably never going to see you again. If that suits you, bye." Sure. Now imagine if that person is someone you love. Your children. Your husband. Your wife. Your parent, or he or she comes up to you and says, "I don't ever want to know you. I don't ever want to talk to you again, spend time with you." How would you feel now? Of course you would feel hurt, confused, and every right to be angry. But you wouldn't shrug your shoulder and say, "Whatever." You wouldn't say that because you wouldn't be indifferent. Because this is someone who matters to you. Someone you love very clearly. And that makes all the difference. You see, the judgment of God is not a contradiction of his love. But in fact, it is an expression of it. Because we matter to him. And he will demand an account of our lives and respond accordingly. And this is a great thing. It shows that he cares about us and what happens in this world. See, Zephaniah has no problem talking about God's love and God's judgment. There is no contradiction. See, if someone I love is knocked down by a drunk driver, of course I will be upset and I will be angry. If that happens to you, wouldn't you be angry? Well, God is angry because sin spoils his creation. He cares deeply, passionately about everything he has made. So do not dismiss him. He's not like a teacher who doesn't mark your work, who leaves your work under a pile of papers, forgotten, can't be bothered. Not bothering, see, to mark your work is another way of saying that as a student, you don't really matter. Your work has no value or purpose. But God isn't like that. The fact that he will one day judge the world is actually a good thing. It means we have value, purpose. It means wrongdoing will not go unpunished. It means how we live, how we treat one another matters to him. So don't dismiss his judgment. In fact, it should scare us. It should terrify us. See, what we see here, first of all, is a dreadful reality of God's anger. He hates sin because what it does to his creation. Now let's look next, verses 4 to 6. Now let's take a pause. Now it's very easy, isn't it? To look at the world and point our finger at the world. When we speak of sin and judgment, isn't it? Oh, world, listen. There's a coming day. A storm will come. It will judge you. Get ready. But verse 4 comes as a shock. Look at it, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand, not for, but against. See that? Against. Against who? Look at end of verse 4. Judah. Judah. And against all who live in Jerusalem. See, earlier in God's universal judgment, it's God's universal judgment. But this is about God's local and personal judgment on his own people. The equivalent today would be the church. So we can't just point the finger at the world and say, oh, look at the awful things that go on out there. See, it's very easy to look at the world and shake our heads at the murder that takes place. Oh, that terrible murderer who killed Juma. Look at what he did to her. But we miss the hatred we have in our hearts towards one another, which Jesus says, if we recall in the gospel, the hatred in our hearts is equivalent to murder. What you find in Zephaniah, and he does it again and again, is to see what's wrong with us. That provokes God's anger. Now, and there are three different groups listed here in verses 4 to 6. Now, the first we find in verse 4 onwards. And it says, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priest. You see, Baal was the god of religious excitement, sexual freedom, the fertility god, and also the god that promises prosperity. And if you look carefully around, he's still around today. He may not be called Baal, but the worship of self-indulgence, the longing for a god that gives him all my pleasures, is still very alive today. Verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry holes. The worship of stars, what are they? You see, many are still gripped by horoscope, superstition, things that we tack onto to bring us good luck, to carry us through. Superstition. And then secondly, there are those, end of verse 5, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. Now, that syncretism, the mixing up of different religions. Now, some of them, on one hand, worship Yahweh, the Lord God, who brought them up, who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And at the same time, this very same group of people also worship Molech. You see, Molech, one of those, its rituals, involves child sacrifice. Well, of course, if you look carefully, child sacrifice doesn't belong to Stone Age. It's very much again alive today, isn't it? Child sacrifice is in the midst of us. Doesn't just occur in Zephaniah's day. Very much alive today, even amongst God's people. See, there are still sacrifices of children on the altars of their gods. The gods of the middle class. The gods of career. The gods of achievement, the gods of money, the gods of their choice, whatever that might be. See, unthinkingly, we bow to the idols of the world around us. We live for those things. We find security, not in God, but in those things. Now, if you glance down at verse 8, what Zephaniah was against wasn't their fashion sense. See that? It was really about their worldliness. You see, they were clad in foreign clothes, wanting to fit in with the world around them, rather than to be different. So the second problem, worldliness. So we find superstition, worldliness, and lastly, apathy. Look at verse 6. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Now in verse 12, if you could glance at verse 12, we are told they were complacent. Now, they may not do anything that's seriously bad, But they do little that is good for God too. Their faith in God has no real bearing in their lives. Zephaniah says here that neither they seek the Lord nor inquire of him. That's what I recall David Walter once said of these people. And he uses this term. He calls it practical atheism. Practical atheism. You know what is that? Simply, it means this. Now, they don't deny the existence of God, but they deny the relevance of God in their lives, behaving as though God doesn't exist. Sure, if you challenge them, they sit through a theology exam, they'll pass. But in how they live, God doesn't exist. Practical atheism. And the challenge here is, I wonder how many of us here are cooling off in our faith as the years go by. You know, increasingly, God is kept in a box, only for Sundays. But we ignore him from Monday to Saturday in our home, school, workplace. No living relationship with the Lord. And make no mistake, God is not fooled by that. He's angry. We started off the sermon asking if you are King Josiah. If you were King Josiah, what would you do? How would you respond? Well, King Josiah is exemplary. In fact, he's one of the better kings in Judah's history. And if you want the full report of what he did, you could read in your own time, 2 Chronicles, chapter 34 to chapter 35. 2 Chronicles, 34-35. And it's an exciting read. Josiah realized the problem. He took Zephaniah's message seriously. And so as a king, he initiated widespread reform. There was renovation of the temple, which was in ruins. Service of the Lord was carried out dutifully. There were positive reforms. But there is a big but. You see, external reform by itself will never change people's hearts. External reforms will never change people's hearts. We read on in the history of Judah about 20 years later, the people turn away from following the Lord. They ignore Zephaniah, Jeremiah. The city of Jerusalem was conquered and destroyed by Babylon, so all the prophecy came through and many were carried off into exile. They were cut off, as the language used here in Zephaniah 1. They were cut off in exile. You see, external reform didn't save them from the problem of the Lord's judgment. 2 weeks ago, one of my cousins from Malaysia told me one of this incident. His parents got a voice message from him, and he was working interstate in Malaysia, that his sister, who also studies interstate, living with him, got knocked out. The parents naturally got very worried. Was she knocked by a car, by a truck, a scooter? What happened? Was she alive? Where is she? And within 20 minutes, there were so many phone calls everywhere, and even I got one from my mom, and I think almost half of Sabah was mobilized to find out about my cousin's sister. Now, apparently 30 minutes later, my cousin's sister managed to inform the parents that everything is all right. You see, she has not been knocked out, but locked out. The parents only got a partial, unclear message, because my cousin's phone died. He said, forget Samsung, use iPhone. I don't know. Partial message. They think he was saying one thing, but he was actually saying a totally different thing. See, often we all thought the sis was knocked out, but actually she was locked out. See, often God's people, we do the same. God's people hear external restructure. But it isn't. It isn't. It's an internal heart change. Many think becoming a Christian means turning over a new leaf. No, it's more than that. It's about being born again. into new life. They think it's rules and rituals. I've done my communion every week. Yes, I'm a Christian. But it's not. It's a relationship with the living God through Jesus. Many think it's about restructuring my life. Attendance, going to great Bible study groups, no more swearing. But it's more fundamental than that. And it's far more appealing. It is grasping God's love for us and loving Him in return. And what He wants is a heart that loves Him, that fears Him. It's the external restructuring without an internal heart change. In the end, it's just an empty shell. In the end, we will show ourselves to be what we really are. There is no living relationship with God. And like many in Judah, we are in danger of not being protected from God's coming judgment. So how are we to respond? Let's come to our final point. Now let me just glance at some of the verses ahead, which we will cover again next Sunday. For now, let me just say two things. Let me just draw two things from Zephaniah. First, we will find in verse 7, the call to be silent. See that? Verse 7. Be silent before the Sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, it's not the shh you get from the mums and the dads, you know, trying to calm their noisy children down. No, it's not that. Not that type of shh. It's more of the command of the court clerk. You know, the hitting of the hammer. She calls out, "Court, arise," as the judge enters. That's the image here. We are to focus and listen as the judge, God, is at the center stage. We are to stop our chattering, stop being distracted by our little world, our phones going off, and realize He is the center of our focus, our God, who is our ultimate reality. Now, secondly, the other response is in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. Could we look at that? Chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 3. And there Zephaniah tells us, "Before the appointed time arrives and the day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you humble of land, you who do what He commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." Now that sounds very strange, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound strange? I mean, wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. Expect it. Nowhere to hide. But what is the advice? Well, the advice is run to danger. The only place to hide is in God Himself. Turn our hearts to Him. Zephaniah says, seek Him. Seek His righteousness, His ways. Turn from our sins. Live obedient lives. Seek humility. Seek humility. You see, we will never deserve His mercy. That's the only way we can come to God. That is in humility before Him. We are spiritually bankrupt. We can only throw ourselves at God for rescue from His judgment. But let us be reminded, as Matt tells us earlier on the communion table, it is not cheap grace. See that in verse 7 from Zephaniah's vantage point? You see, back then it was the prepared sacrificial feast. Those He invited. Now that's again, how ironic. You see, the irony is that those on the guest list, the invited guests are to be sacrificed, to be consumed by God's wrath. And yet, for us, standing in the New Testament times, for us, we have Jesus, God's Son, who offered Himself as a sacrifice to turn aside God's wrath and to die in our place. We should have died. But judgment consumed Jesus, and not us. Now, let me sum up here. Now, my friends, please don't walk away thinking all this about sin, rejecting God, that He will come to judge as rubbish, nonsense. Please don't treat Zephaniah's message lightly. Look at the cross. If you have any doubt that God doesn't take our sins and rejection of Him seriously, look at the cross. You see, there on the cross, God poured out His wrath on the Lord Jesus who died in our place. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Luke chapter 22, verse 42. We are told Jesus, when He was praying, moments before He was captured, He was overwhelmed with sorrow at the prospect of going to the cross. Now, what was Jesus worried about? Anyone? What was Jesus worried about? Well, Luke tells us it wasn't because of the nails. Jesus wasn't scared of that. It wasn't even the crown of thorns. Not the humiliation. Not the bashings. No. But it was the drinking of the cup. The facing of God's terrifying wrath. The reality of facing God's judgment, God's wrath, is awful. Even God's Son is afraid. But the day that is coming, which Zephaniah spoke of, Jesus already took on Himself that punishment to be our shelter. He has become our bullet vest and took all the bullets. In Christ now, we have a shelter to hide in. Seek Him. I read once about a story of a family traveling across plains in a wagon. And they watched in horror, surrounding them as forest fires swept across the hills in great speed towards them, carried by a strong wind. The father, quick thinking, acted quickly and lit the dry grass around their wagon, a big patch. Now, as the fire, he said, burned down, he with his family quickly pulled their wagon into the burnout patch, the burnout area. And the family stood there as the fire swept past them. You see, the fire didn't burn what had already burned. So they survived. They found safety where the fire has already burned. There is one place where the fire of God's judgment against sin has already fallen. And that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. Today you have two choices. You can choose to stand to face the wrath yourself and be consumed. Or listen to Zephaniah. Listen to the voice of God, the voice of the Bible. Choose to stand at the cross where God's wrath against sin has already burnt on Jesus. Well, let me pray. Father in heaven, we come before you.